All right, good evening. This is part six, the final installment, season finale of the Torah State. The whole series was sponsored by Becky and Avi Katz, the Unishmas, Yonah Ben Arya Leib. We thank them again for the sponsorship. Tainish Masar, Shur of the Sarachayim. So part six of the Torah State, tonight, law and minority rights. Perhaps the most challenging aspect of creating the Torah State will be inculcating the unique aspects in methodology and substance and philosophy of Jewish law. By definition, the Torah State requires Torah as its very foundation. And Torah was transmitted to us in the form of law. Of course, there's stories in the Torah that give the Torah the framework and the musar platform of the law. But the essence of Torah are the Tariq Mitzvos, the law. Yet, law has evolved considerably since Matan Torah across the world, and in many societies, not always for the better. But that's a subjective statement. For sure, in the Western world, which is not subjective, law, the evolution of law is perceived as positive the more freedom it grants to the individual and the fewer restrictions that are imposed on an individual from society. Just take the last 40 years in America, there's been an explosion of personal rights and freedoms that obviously were never contemplated by the drafters of the Constitution in terms of marriage and procreation and speech and other areas. There's communication that was forbidden years ago that's now permitted and is on the airwaves. More than that, there's personal behavior, without going into any details, there's conduct that was forbidden even in private that now you can do in public and even on the airwaves. So a law that's based on maximizing freedom for the individual is a fine, if imperfect, choice for a non-Jewish society. And there's a cogent argument to be made that we are best off as Jews, left alone, to serve God as we wish, even if some of the freedoms do encroach on our strivings for a more moral society. We're affected by what goes on around us, and we're almost powerless to stop it. But we're better off in a non-Jewish society with too much freedom than too little freedom, and history has borne that out. But too much freedom is a problem in the Torah State. Ein lecha ben chorin ela mi she'osek b'Torah. The true free person is the one who's involved in the study and pursuit of Torah. True freedom is not found in the pursuit of personal pleasures or vices, but in divine service. So here's the problem as we try to envision a Torah State in a modern context. The evolution of law has created a set of expectations as to how one should live. And those set of expectations do not necessarily coincide with the Torah. So only two approaches are possible. Either we can refine the person so that his expectations change, also known in our context as Aseh Ritzono, or Ritzono Kirtzoncho, make his will into your will, meaning adjust your will, rectify your poor character traits, so that your will is more in line with God's will. That's one possibility, perfect the individual. The other possibility is to reform the Torah so that it conforms to the ever-changing mores of society. The problem with the latter is obvious, then there's no Torah and there's no need for a Torah State if all we do is reform the Torah every generation. So we're left with the former, which presents the issue of how do we present the Torah's view on law and the rights of different segments of society, women for example, non-Jews in particular, in a way that is appealing and edifying and is perceived as an improvement, a vast improvement, over the way society is governed today. That's the question we'll deal with tonight. Now law, generally, as a particular approach in Torah, we have a comprehensive legal system that governs every aspect of life. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifneihem. God says to Moshe, right after Maimon Har-Sinai, these are the laws that you should place before them. Now, like any legal system, the Torah does not deal explicitly with every possible new development. but as the only divine system, we are given the capacity to apply the laws and doctrines of Torah to every new circumstance. Ein chadosh tachas hashemesh. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that was not contemplated by, nothing that is outside the framework of the Torah, whether it's warfare or the automobile or using TiVo on Shabbos or host mothers or stem cell research or insider trading, etc. All one has to do is learn the particulars, the categories, and the principles underlying the halakhic system, and we find application to every possible scenario that's presented today. Now, Eila Mishmatim Asher Tassim Lefnehem means that it's considered Chil Hashem, a desecration of God's name, either to bring our litigation to secular court, or to supplant the Torah's law with secular law in any legal question, except where it's prescribed by the Torah, like in a commercial setting, where you try to find out what the Minhag HaMedina is, what commercial custom is. As an aside, this wasn't always the case in Israel. To a large extent, it's still not the case. One of Menachem Begin's crowning achievements, not as well known, is the 1980 Foundations of Law statute, which beckoned the courts, which had in the past look for guidance on lacunae, or the gaps in the law, to Turkish law, British law, common law. So the Foundations of Law statute said that the courts will look first to the traditions and principles found in the Torah and prophetic teachings of the Jewish people. That was a revolution in Israeli life. Like all good laws, laws designed to engender a closer connection to Torah, it was basically, it's been ignored by the High Court of Justice in Israel going on now 15, 20 years. In the famous words of Aaron Barak, that when there is a gap in the law, they look to the beliefs and values of, I quote, the enlightened members of society, meaning himself and his fellow Tel Avivians. But nonetheless, the Foundations of Law statute is predicated on the notion of Eila Mishpatim Asher Tassim Lefnehem. Torah has a very wide breadth. Torah law applies in every area of life, civil, criminal, family, estate, commercial. Torah in the language of Tanakh, which Chazal Darshan, Aruka merits Midor Chavaminiyom. It's longer than the expanse of the earth. It's broader than the widest seas. There's no area of life in which the Chochmas Hashem has not been conveyed to us. Also, we should know as Haderech Yelchu Bo. We should know the way in which to walk, show the halacha. And this is one of the fundamental purposes of the Torah state, to show the world. We say this every day in the davening. Magid Devarav Yaakov, Chukav Mishpatov Yisrael, that God related his word to Yaakov. He relayed his statutes and commandments to Israel. He did not do that to any nation. And they don't know his laws. We do. Hallelujah. So praise God. The law has to be clear. It's one of the premises of halacha. The law has to be clear and unequivocal. In fact, that's the drasha. Asher tassim lefnehem. Rashi says there has to be placed in front of them. Kishulchan aruch. Like a set table. Hence the name of the famous work of Yosef Karo. Very interesting principle, not widely known. It's in the Tshuva Sarashpa. Anything that the Torah has not forbidden is permitted. Harehu b'chlal heter gomur, Rashpa says. If it's not prohibited by the Torah, by Chazal, the default position is kachta hetera adif. The default position is heter gomur. The Tiferet Yisrael writes in the Sechas Yadayim that the Torah was written in the form of Isurim. Isurim, don't do this, don't do that, to teach us that what is not written is thereby mutter. So there's a presumption of heter, not a presumption of iser, but you wouldn't always know that today if you follow what goes on in the Jewish world. Now, not only must the law be followed, but there are legal procedures in the Torah that are followed as well. Criminal matters are tried before three judges. Agav Rucha in Israel, that's the judicial system anyway today. They don't have a jury system in Israel. People are tried before three judges. Torah has a rigorous system for guilt, proving guilt based on testimony. There's a warning, there's two witnesses and no confessions, all of which would seem to impair the effective administration of justice. And it might, but remember, though, that time in the Torah state is an aberration. It's an exception to the norms of virtuous behavior that's cultivated by the Torah state. So in the exceptions, the system, because the Torah state, it reinforces the good values. So the exceptions are not that frequent. If society, though, declines, or there are special cases, there's a separate, a parallel system of justice under the law of the Torah called Din Malchus, in which a king or even a Beis Din are allowed to intervene, whether with incarceration or relaxation of the normal rules of evidence or even capital punishment, to prevent egregious breakdowns of social norms, or when the regular procedures are deemed insufficient. In the case of the Gemara, Simon Shatach executed several dozen witches on one day in Ashkelon. But speaking of the other day, he said there's no such thing as incarceration in the Torah. He was not correct in that. You see, in fact, in the Torah, I put them afterwards to Shedra. Vayanichu ba'mishmar lefrosum fi Hashem. They put Megadeth in a holding cell to find out what to do. And the Rambam says that you could put some in the Beis, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, that cases we put some in the Beis HaKela to die, and the Rambam says you could put some in the Beis HaKela for the betterment of society, so you have prison. So you need not necessarily have to have a legal system. A Torah legal system requires in Sanhedrin, say for Malkos or Mises, and the regular system, the good mouthful for the regular system can exist in any event. There's no area of life that's not covered by the laws of the Torah, and we are guaranteed that in the Messianic era, all of Jewish law will come back into effect. Rambam says, Kishehayu Mikodem, exactly as it was before, and that's the glory and majesty of the Jewish people. Now let's look at two different categories. It's hard to say minority rights and refer to women, because in almost every society in the world, including the Jewish society, women are majority, not the minority. Women's rights are a very acrimonious issue today. It's so fraught with hysteria that it's almost impossible to have a rational discussion about it. But how does the Torah view the rights of women in the Torah state? There are some restrictions, but let's understand. How does the Torah view women generally? So in terms of obligation of Jewish law, the Gemara is very clear in two different places. In Kiddush Naflamet Heim and Aleph, the Gemara says, Hishra Kosov Isha Le'ish L'chol Dinam Shevet Torah. The Torah compares a woman to man, equates a woman to man, regarding all the laws in the Torah. And in Sochem Mem Gimel Amet Aleph, Hishra Kosov Isha Le'ish L'chol Onshim Shevet Torah. Regarding punishments as well, a woman is the same as a man. There are very, very few differences, some owing to the nature of women, the issue against shaving with a blade, or things relating to pregnancy. There's one major area we'll discuss in a moment that trends in support of greater protection for a woman's dignity, but in terms of intrinsic kedusha, holiness, in terms of Tzelem Elokim, created in the image of God, in terms of the Brit Sinai, the covenant of Sinai, in terms of a woman accepting the Torah at Sinai, in terms of the destiny of the Jewish people, in terms of the striving for closeness to God, men and women are exactly the same according to halacha. In terms of most areas of law, commercial, civil, property, criminal, women are the same. The Torah never had a restriction on women working, for example. In fact, it's a very common male fantasy today, especially amongst the young, that women should work and they should be able to learn. So the Torah never had a restriction on a woman owning property, which was almost unheard of in America until the 20th century. Or conducting business, which also was very rare. In terms of credibility, a woman is as credible as a man is. The primary distinction is in the notion of roles. Roles that are very strong recommendations for the ideal life, but by no means mandatory. And that role distribution is mainly a reflection of conceptions of this major concept in this area, based on a pasuk in Tehillim that reads, "Kol kavuda basmelach pnimo," that a word, the glory of the king's daughter is within. On the loftiest level, this led Rav Kook to write in his commentary to Maseches Shabbos, "Shetia taharov atzniyut hamatar reshit b'chayin mishpacha," that purity and modesty has to be the uppermost goal, objective, in the life of the family. And the purity of the home is largely determined by the woman, and all good midos and Jewish ideas in the home flow from that. Kol Kvud HaBas Melech Pnimo also reflects a sociological reality that the casual mingling of the sexes is detrimental to Jewish social life. That's in recognition of man's historic inability to exercise self-control. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Ishus, Perek Yigimah Halacha Yud Aleph, somewhat contradictory on the surface. Rambam says, therefore, it's a gnai. It's shameful for women to always be out in the streets. That her yofi is to sit bezavas beisa, in the corner of her home. But he continues that a woman is not bevesa soa, she's not in prison either, that she is not free to come and go. She's free to come and go as well. There's no contradiction, it's rather just a reflection of priorities. It's a value statement on how a woman sees her role. Now there are many statements in Chazal obviously praising the woman for staying home, tending to the hearth, as the ideal. Consequently, a woman is exempt from supporting her husband. She's patura. Instead, a man is obligated to support his wife. That's openly in the, explicitly in the ksuba, which is read under the chuppah. Va'ana, efrach v'hokir, right? Ve'ezom v'afarnes yisrichi lichi. I, the man, the husband, commit to sustain and support this woman. Most of the time, apparently, the chassan seems to be oblivious to the statement. And there are very many times that at the chatan's tish, I feel we're much better off taking the ksuba to be signed in presence of the kala, since she's going to be the one who's supporting the husband. But nonetheless, it's an open obligation in the Torah. Chazal imposed the ksuba as well. Ana, I, the man, ezon vasarnes, a woman is exempt from that. Kol Kvud HaBas Melech Pnimo also requires the Torah always protect a woman's dignity. So they have the priority. If a man and a woman are kidnapped, God forbid, the priority is to ransom the woman. Their priority is tzedakah. Their precedence in having their court cases heard. If men and women are waiting in basement to hear their cases, the woman goes first. Their precedence in estate is not widely known. But it's true, daughters do not inherit, but instead they're preferred creditors to the estate. So they have a right to support from the estate, and that's before the inheritance is granted to the sons. In the very sharp language of the Mishnah, Baba Basra, so in the large estates, the bonim yirshu, v'abonos yizonu, the sons inherit and the daughters are supported. In a small estate, Habanos Yizonu, the daughters are supported, have Habanim Yishalo Absachem, they can go begging door to door. Apparently it's happened. But that's a small estate. So women actually in a better position in terms of inheritance, even though the popular notion is that because they can't inherit directly, so therefore they're at a wharf, actually they're preferred. So if there are a number of creditors out there, aside from the fact that they take over their brothers first, if there's a number of creditors out there, they take before those other creditors take as well. Today, incidentally, Rastorbach says that most of the estate is divided equally. A man, a woman for that matter, can assign gifts into vivo while they're still alive, with a small estate that's divided, a small amount that's divided according to Torah law. Many of the takanos that are found restricting women in public war for their own protection. Now it's hard for us to imagine, because we live in a relatively lascivious society, but it's much better today than it was in the past. This I had forgotten myself. The Gaonim instituted what they called the Birkas HaBesulim, the blessing over virgins, that the Chosson would say when they lived together for the first time, Vilas Mitzvah, Asher Tzog Egos B'Gan Eden, the Bracha goes, the Bracha ends praising the seed of Avram for their chastity, that God placed this nut in Gan Eden, and it continues that the Zer Avram is praised. So Rambam says in his Tshuvos that this is a bracha of Atola, and it's a breach of sneers to say such a bracha before the Bilas Mitzvah, and it's an indictment of others, but it was Minig Ashkenaz from the time of the Gaonim and well through the time of the Rishonim as well. Why? Sharif HaSabaya says It's because in the ancient world, certainly in early and late medieval times, rape was very prevalent. And it was a special joy when the bride was a virgin. But he says, we no longer have that problem to the same extent, so we no longer say that blessing. In medieval societies where rape was very common and most often not prosecuted, especially when Jews were the victims, so it's very easy to understand why such restrictions on movement were placed. You know, why the Rambam would say it's a denial for a woman until she's found in the street. It was very simply dangerous to be out, and it was for her own benefit, not just her own moral fiber. Today, the Peleoites, one of the famous Muslim storms, says women come and go as they please. They even make this drive. Although, Kedarko Bakodesh, we've seen a number of very stringent interpretations of halacha from Rav Menashe Klein in the Mishnah Halachos. He says driving is a breach of tznius. Women should not drive. But he's almost a yochid in that, and that's not the normative halacha. So in fact, in terms of coming and going, women are free. They have the same rights as men. What about testimony? Testimony, women are exempt. Even though Chazal state explicitly in the Pesach and Zvachim that they have the same mnemonic, the same credibility as men, it's just not the kavod that they should have to come to basement to testify. So they're trusted with Isurim, even Isur Behetta, even relating to Karet, like Nido, Chela, Kashrus, etc. Now they may be exempt from testimony, but it's not Asur for them to, or Asuros for them to testify on matters affecting them, let's say they're the plaintiffs, or which only they know, let's say something happened in the Ezes Noshim, on which they're experts. So of course they testify. I have an ongoing Din Torah now, so we heard testimony last week from a Haredi woman who is the chief financial officer of a company. The case involves millions of dollars, and she does again. She's the expert, so we needed to know what she had to say. Education is a big but really unnecessary controversy. You know, the hype is a little too much. There was no formal education for women until the 20th century, but there was no formal education for men until the 19th century. And change comes about very slow in Jewish life. The curriculum may not always be the same, but everyone today recognizes the modern need for Torah education for women. It's not only so modern, but Michel Salanter, this goes back to the 1870s, he's sort of a Zerl Hildesheimer in Berlin, teach women Tanakh and Shulchan Aruch, and Rishol Salanter said this would never fly in Lithuania. But Yehei Chelki B'Gan Eden Imo, my share in Gan Eden should be with him because of Eis Lasas Hashem Eitzer Tarasecho. That was almost the universal principle in Jewish life, especially when wider, higher education became available to women, that higher Torah education be available as well. It's not the first time. We're not unique. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin that Sadidal and Abeis, that during the reign of Hizkiah HaMelech, in the first place of Mikdash, they searched from the north to the south, from Gavaz to Antiparis, and there was not one man, woman, or child, boy or girl, who was not expert, knowledgeable, in Hilchos Tumah V'Tahara. So in fact, Torah was always taught. It just depends where and what. What about public life? So we discussed this already in Lecture 1. The Sefer Chinuch says that women do not vote. Rav Herzog, Rav Uziel say that they do vote because there's no breach of modesty. Rav Herzog is emphatic in saying that with all the mingling that exists in public life in any event, if we say that women should have no role in public life because of tznius, lov shavket chai l'chol birius, nobody can live. Because why not the voting booth and why yes a supermarket? What's the difference here? The Rashba, he's a Rashba now, goes back 800 years or so, 700 years, said that men and women are the same in terms of their contributions to public service, even in terms of the say they could have about public affairs. What we mentioned in the first lecture, politicians deal with allocations of resources that come from revenue generated by the people. So it's their money that's being used for the public good or not so good. The Rashba said, how do you take their money without their resources? They have to have a say. in terms of public service, that historically women were not as educated or as worldly or as knowledgeable about warfare as men, and so traditional realms of governance, which dealt with all of those areas, were not relevant to her life. Nor did women carry the same gravitas or intimidation or sense of authority that men do. Who knows? Maybe that's still true today, why Clinton is having such a hard time. Now, we had exceptions. Certainly the world has had exceptions. We had Malkoth as well. We had queens, and there were queens in the secular world too. Only case we have is Ram Darshan, Sonka, Simalach, Melech, Melech, Olo, Malkoth. So you don't appoint a woman as queen, but nonetheless a Malkoth. They've been dyed from the Rambam that a Malkoth who succeeds her father, the Melech, if she's the only heiress, meaning the king left only a daughter, no sons, so she becomes a Malkoth. We had Malkoths as well. The Rambam says famously that a woman cannot have any positions of authority. Some put a simalech on melech, kol mesilos shakos often. Any appointment can only be an ish. The Rambam's son, Rav Avraham Aram, disagreed, and they said it's up to the society, as we see from Dvorah. That's an open question. Clearly the preference is not, but I think everybody maintains, well, you can't get rid of anything, but a good woman is better than a bad man. So one can argue that in a Torah state, even in a Torah state, the Ratzon HaTzibur would prevail if the will of the society should be governed by a woman, because she's preferable to the man. It's also possible. Many appointments and offices are not necessarily defined as karara, some say, authority, because the rights and powers of the office are defined and limited. Sometimes even the terms are limited. So they're not, the people who serve any positions are essentially representatives of the tzibur. Nevertheless, we see that society, even unconsciously, still gravitates towards traditional roles. Most of the women who've assumed high office across the world assumed it because they headed their parties and weren't elected directly. Think Thatcher or Merkel or Indira Gandhi, etc. Those old parliamentary systems, the people are voting for the person, are voting for the party. And therefore, in America it hasn't happened yet. Doesn't seem to be in the immediate future either. So, equal treatment under the law is the norm in the Torah society for men and for women. The only exceptions are where it furthers some interest or value or objective of the Torah state. Even there, we must distinguish between ordinances that reflected sociological conditions of the time and the law of the Torah. It's not always the same. Certainly, when women are educated and protected and honored and talented, their contributions are vital and they can seek self-fulfillment as well. And they should. What about non-Jews in the Torah state? So this is also a very, very sensitive issue, even more so than the woman's issue, certainly today, because we deal today with practical matters of security, of danger, and hatred, and hostility, as well as a legacy of mistreatment by non-Jews that we do not duplicate. So what are the rights of non-Jews in a Torah state? Well, politically, in terms of sorora, it's the same as women. The Gemara says it's not even less than women. The Gemara says in Tainit Tzachov that non-Jews cannot be either Reish Nahare or Gzirit Hate. They can't be river toll collectors or officers. Now, river toll collectors was not the plum position it is today, but apparently people could set the toll based on the affluence of the one who's traversing the bridge. So that you wouldn't want to be subjected to the mercy of a non-Jew. Or officers to lord over the Jewish people, that can't do. Herzog committed, says it's mutter, that non-Jews should serve and represent their constituencies. Rav Shuli Israeli wrote that even to serve in positions of authority, because sorora is not absolute, like we said, even sorora, limited powers, limited tenure, and it's seen more as a representative position than as a position with absolute power. Nonetheless, our Herzog said that non-Jews should not serve in positions that are vital to the state, high office like prime minister, president, etc. What about judge? So clearly in a Torah state, a non-Jew can't be a judge. There is a judge on the high court today, he's an Arab, appointed a few years ago. seems very odd, but it would seem strange to me that Israel has an Arab as an ambassador. They don't have any more, but in the late 90s, the consul general to Atlanta was an Arab, an Israeli Arab, and it was a disaster because a lot of the interaction between the host Jewish community and the Israeli representatives are in religious settings, whether it's temples, schools, federations, etc. I know the Yom HaSmut Chagiga here had the deputy consul general speak, the religious Jew. I think it was an Arab. The deputy consul general came to school to speak to Jews. So he didn't speak the language. People got turned off him right away. He was very pro-Arab, in fact, in his political outlook, appointed by a labor government in the 90s. But I think Harris was the prime minister, the foreign minister at the time. Nope, it happens as well. Bad idea. The Torah state, as we mentioned earlier in foreign policy in lecture two, needs representatives, certainly judges, but even representatives abroad are those who represent the values of Torah. Non-Jews cannot represent, they're not eligible to represent the values of Torah. What about civil rights in the Torah state for non-Jews? So they could vote. The Reuven Katz, Zatzal, is the grandfather of our own Avi Katz, not Avi the sponsor, but Avi and Megin Katz. He's the chief rabbi at Petach Tikva. He said it's possible they could vote for representatives to represent them. Now, there are very compelling reasons to allow non-Jews rights in the Torah state. Cook said very pragmatically, you need Shabbos Goyim too. You need someone to help out on occasion in society. But more than that, he has an union of Kirub. That's what Avraham Avinu did. He was Maskari of non-Jews, not to become Jews, but to understand and acknowledge Achdut Hashem, the existence and unity of God. We're supposed to foster the observance of the Noahide laws, Shemitzvah Noah. We have to allow for their also personal development and pursuit of happiness. We're obligated to see to their common welfare too. Mostly we're obligated to treat them with Darkei Shalom, ways of peace. So it's a classic mandate of Halacha, the whole Perek in Gidin. We're Perek on Nizakin. We're obligated to support non-Jews, to clothe non-Jews, to visit their sick, to bury their dead, just like for Jews, Mipnei Darkei Shalom. So in a Jewish state, that's how non-Jews have to be treated in terms of those basic human rights. Civil rights, economic rights, or civil rights for sure, it's the same. Now, there must be limitations. And it sounds strange only on the surface. There must be limitations, even inequality, between the way Jews are treated in the Torah state and non-Jews, as in every society that distinguishes between the rights of citizens and foreigners. There has to be a distinction between the way a country treats its citizens and the way it treats its non-citizens. Otherwise, there's no reason to become a citizen. Just like there's a difference between the way today insurance treats members and non-members. If you treat everybody the same, why become a member? So a ger toshav, the simplest case, ger toshav, a non-Jew who accepts the Shemitzvah Noach, the seven Noahide laws. According to some, they accept just the prohibition of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. But it's very likely that category of Ger Toshav does not exist today. It only exists where there is a Yovel, and there's no Yovel anymore until the Beit HaMikdash is restored. Obviously, there's another condition as well, which is very prominent today. Non-Jews have to accept the sovereignty of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. If not, if they're going to be a fifth column, and a sixth column too, then of course they have no rights. It would be insane to allow the permanent residents of a hostile class of people. The Meshechacha writes in Dvarim that non-Jews are not allowed to live in border towns in Israel for fear they will collaborate with the enemy. It's always a possibility. The Sitz Eliezer says in Chelek Yud, non-Jews can never be a majority in any Jewish city, because if they are, then the matim echshumi kedushas shaloir, it diminishes somewhat the holiness of the city if they're a majority. And Rav Rosen from Tzomet added that non-Jews can also not allow to congregate in one area. in order to fulfill demands for autonomy, which of course we know happens across the world and could happen in the Jewish state as well. In the Torah state, wouldn't be an issue because the number of non-Jews in the state is limited and their places of residence are restricted as well. In other words, the rights of residence of non-Jews in the Torah state are limited to the needs of the Torah state. Now again, it sounds bizarre on the surface until we penetrate an inch below the surface. Every country limits immigration, the influx of foreigners, and the Torah state is no different. Every country in the world is like that. If there were no limitations on immigration, the Chinese would easily take over the world because they could send 100 million Chinese to 10 different countries and still have more people left in China than any other country in the world except for India. So the character and foundation, moral foundation of the Torah state must be protected, certainly against outsiders who are hostile. But even if they're not hostile, if their values are different. The non-Jews really are adjuncts to the Torah state in limited numbers to benefit our society. If it works out, then it's in their interest as well because they live very good lives. Miri said non-Jews are allowed to live in Israel only if they behave the darche hayisharim v'yesh m'derech eretz. They have to act in the way of the upright, and they have a sense of propriety, a sense of etiquette, of right and decent behavior about them. All this is because there's a fear that non-Jews will dilute the character of the Torah state and introduce corrupt or perverse ideas and undermine the very rationale for such a state. So unless their numbers are limited, we would absorb bad midos and values and ideas, and it would be a constant source of tension. Another restriction is that non-Jews who are idolaters, remember we spoke about those who are Geri Toshos, who are otherwise have renounced idolatry, but non-Jews who are idolaters are not even allowed to traverse the land of Israel. They can't even pass through for business or for to go to another country. Transit, the entry visa to the Torah state requires a renunciation of Avodah Zarah. If you remember back, how could you forget, it's about 11, 12 years, studying Sefer Yehoshua, so those stones on which the Mishnah Torah was written, all the mitzvahs, Be'er Kei, in 70 languages, is placed in the Jordan River. So non-Jews, visitors coming from outside Israel, first saw in their own language the laws of the Torah. That's what they had to accept. Renounce idolatry, recognize the God of Israel, then they were allowed into the Holy Land. Yes? Why would you want that? For their own benefit. Now, there are distinctions also. Many Israel are very common to us. Ribbis, for example. You're allowed to charge a non-Jew interest. You can't charge a Jew interest. That's what makes the point of it. And Kesef Taves Ami. If you lend money to my people, why is there a distinction? The Chazal say, I think it's Zev Achinuch, that there's certain benefits that are just for family. We owe love and compassion to family more than to strangers. Or, more pragmatically, they charge each other interest when non-Jews lend to each other. So if they charge each other interest, why wouldn't we charge them interest? This has to be one of the differences between those who accept the Torah and those who don't accept the Torah. There's several laws that treat non-Jews differently as well, but those are the exceptions. Usually the basic clause, Mishpat Echad Yelochem, Kager Kozrochi, whether someone is a stranger or resident, the law basically applies the same. Now there is a stream of thought that argues that non-Jews can be treated unequally because they, like every nation, treat their own foreigners, especially Jews, unequally. So why would we obligate ourselves to treat them the same way when in fact even in their own countries, their host countries, they don't treat foreigners the same as they treat their own citizens? Or you could say that they have to accept Dina de Mahusa Dina, which is decided by the king of the authorities on his own sovereign authority, or they can leave. No one's forcing them to stay. Clearly, the distinctions in terms of, there are distinctions in terms of Sarara and even in terms of taxes. Non-Jews can be charged more taxes than Jews in exchange for the benefit of living in the Torah state in which they cannot contribute fully. So it's a trade-off. And of course, if they want full equality, there's a way to get it. Convert. Then I convert it. Embrace the Torah, then you're part of the club. Yet, before the law, non-Jews must be treated equally. So in the Torah state, they're allowed to sue Jews. They have a right not to be harmed or tormented or oppressed. If their faith is not idolatrous, they're allowed even to worship as long as they recognize God. The foundation of the attitude of the Torah state to non-Jews is that, in the words of the Kuzari, we're all Ruach Zara. We're all God's creatures. We're all His creatures. We're all created in His image. And God selected us for a particular purpose, but He has children who are not Jews as well, and therefore we owe them basic human respect and rights. We have an obligation to serve Him as the chosen people, but that does not negate or devalue the inherent worth of every person. So there are differences, but the leaders of the Torah state are charged, mandated, to ensure that those distinctions do not engender a chil Hashem or bitterness or strife, which they're likely to do if they're enforced very harshly. Now, of course, all this is subject to security considerations. Enemies of the Torah state are shown no mercy, certainly not provided with fuel to wage war against you. No nation at war does that. I shouldn't say that. No rational or sane nation at war does that. And certainly not the Torah state, one of whose primary fundamental principles is that the Borei Olam, the creator of the universe, parceled out the land of Israel to the Jewish people, irrevocably. Every action of the Torah state is therefore designed to promote Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, the settlement of the land of Israel. So how do we treat our enemies in war? War is conducted vigorously and ruthlessly with the hope of not only victory, but also deterrence against future aggression from this enemy and other potential foes as well. We accept surrender gladly. We accept surrender of the enemy and combat targets only soldiers, not civilians, but real civilians. So the only civilians who are used, unfortunately or not, the shields for the enemy are not spared. They become part of the battle as well. They don't want to be there, so not every soldier wants to be there either, but nonetheless, they live there, and therefore they have to pay the consequences. Any siege that we lay against the city has to allow one open side. Well, our siege is only three-pronged. One open side for civilians to escape, but this also assumes that the other combatants are soldiers in a normal army, and not themselves civilians, also known as terrorists. Rabbi Israeli wrote many years ago, we discussed this a number of times in shul, villagers that aid terrorists are themselves combatants, and we need not spare them, although he says we're not allowed to kill children who are defined as innocent. Prisoners of war may not be harmed, notwithstanding whatever customs nations of the world have, or the primitives in the Middle East have, nor may the bodies of the dead be defiled, again, notwithstanding what the primitives or the savages in that part of the world regularly do. One who is too zealous in battle is answerable to God. Bashamayim, he's judged. But the Shem Yishmuel calls this an Aver Lishma, meaning a sin that's motivated by the Eitz Tov, the person means well. So that's the basic framework by which we look at the rights of non-Jews in a Torah state. They're a limited number. They have certain purposes to fulfill. They certainly can come. The Psukim in Yeshayo and Zechariah and Zephaniah and elsewhere are replete with Psukim that in days to come the nations of the world will stream, the Naharu Elov Goyim Rabim, they'll stream to the Jewish state, to the Torah state. Kum Nalatzio, let us arise, ascend to Zion, and they'll follow, they'll want to know where is God, that's the Pasuk, they'll come, Kinitzion Taitei Torah, Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. They have a role to play. They're really the target audience in terms of propagating the idea of God on this planet. In summary, the Torah is a book of laws, and the implementation of those laws are at the very heart of the Torah state, and they're the reason for the existence of the Torah state. People often ask, why do we need a Jewish state? And what's the common answer? Well, we need a haven for Jews to ensure our survival. To which the question then becomes, well, why must Jews survive? And the same people are usually then stumped, or they'll start to grope for an answer. and they'll say, well, who's going to make the next generation of computer chips? Well, who's going to discover new cures for disease? As if somehow that's only a Jewish endeavor and not a global endeavor. But that's not why we're needed. That's not why you need a Jewish state or a Torah state. We're needed to establish and sustain a state that is Mechaskan of a Gai Kadosh, it's a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to be an example to the world of a divinely created and nurtured people, to be witnesses to God's existence, and advocates for his moral law. That's why the Torah state should exist. That task is best, perhaps only, accomplished in the context of a Torah state in the land of Israel. The purpose of these lectures was to show how it can be done and that it can be done. I think it's only a question of national education and national will. I hope that this series has made it apparent to everyone that such a state is a possibility even in our day, and I hope even more that it's brought the realization of that day a little closer. I thank you all very much.